I wonder if you just take a moment and think through your life about those things of which you are absolutely sure. Anything in your life that you are absolutely sure, you have no doubts about on any given day. Something that you are so confident in that it doesn't even cross your mind that you wouldn't have it or experience it or it be available to you. Is your mind drawing a blank? I mean, there are some things that we're sure of until we're not. We're sure of the air we breathe, right? Until we can't breathe. Or until we're in a smoke-filled room and the oxygen is gone. We might be sure of our paycheck until our company goes broke or they fail to honor their promises to pay you for the work that you've done. Almost everything that we're sure about, there is the surety comes from a promise made by someone else or a collective assessment that will never be without that, so we don't even contemplate it. And yet when it comes to our salvation, almost every one of us in this room have doubted that salvation. Now, maybe you're one who's never done that. Maybe you're one since the moment that you have been saved, you have been so sure, you have never doubted of your salvation at all. You never come into any times where your own life doesn't look in such a way that you start hearing that whisper from Satan and his agents that you are just not worthy. Maybe you've never heard that. And if you haven't, that's wonderful. You have other pitfalls that you have to be aware of, which we'll address today. But if you're like most of us, there are seasons in our life where we walk in lack of certainty about whether we're truly Christ children, because we know us. I mean, you know yourself better than anyone except Jesus does. And so there are times that we lack that assurance. What happens with us when we lack that assurance? What is going on to cause us to lack that assurance? How do we overcome that feeling of not being sure that we are a child of God? What's going on in our thinking to cause us to think that? And what goes on in our thinking to cause us to overcome that? You see, John, writing his letter, has attacked some things pretty strong, hasn't he? He has given us this right or left, life or death, light or dark. There's just no middle ground for John. He's constantly holding out to us what seems like perfection. And if we don't read him in context, we're left without hope. Because we all know we don't love that well. We don't know that doctrine that well. We're not obedient to that level. We know that our life sometimes looks dark rather than light. We know that our life sometimes looks like those people who are enemies of God instead of those people who are friends of God. And we know in our hearts that we're not measuring up. And John gives us no room until we read him as in his entirety. And we realize that he writes because he doesn't want us to sin, but he also tells us if we do sin, we have a mediator. He reminds us of our hope. He reminds us of our hope in Jesus Christ. And at this point in his letter, he is intent on relieving any pressure that you and I might feel to lack in our assurance if we should have assurance. And he wants us to know. He wants us to know. He says, I'm doing this so that you know. We know this. We know that in this. We know. John wants us to know. And so it's a strategic point in the letter for him as he moves into chapter 4 and he introduces us to the idea of the Holy Spirit. And then he'll start talking about being able to discern the spirits through our own possession of the Holy Spirit. But before he does that, he wants us to have the surety that our salvation is sure, that the grounds of our assurance is not in our objective feelings, but it's in the objective work of another. And that's what he wants us to understand. So for those times that you have been lacking in your assurance, John has an answer. If you're one of those people right now who lacks in your assurance, maybe this marks your life. I know there are people among us. It just marks their life. They know their life so intimately that they're always fearful that they have done something to prove that they have never been God's to begin with. And if you haven't ever felt it and aren't feeling now, the odds are you will feel it at some time in your life. And John wants to equip you for that time. He wants to equip you for the next time it happens. He wants to equip you as you raise your children and love your spouses. He wants to equip you as you minister and disciple to people who are walking through times of doubt in their life. At the very moment that you are inserted in their life, John wants you to be equipped to know that you know. So our goal is simple today. It's to listen to Pastor John as he tells us that we can know that we are saved. Let's stand together as I read our text. I'm going to start. Our text this morning is verses 19 through 24 of chapter 3 in 1 John. I'm going to go back to verse 11, because this is all making up one section here that we're dealing with in a couple of sermons. So let's remind ourselves of where we have been as we introduce where we go today. Verse 11 of chapter 3. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, or better, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he, that is Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. Whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. The grass withers and the flower falls. You may be seated. So in these verses, John provides three areas of confidence which give us assurance. Three areas of confidence which gives us assurance. I've kept my outline very simple today because I think John's message is simple. It's difficult to process. We have to really hammer it out a little bit. We have to open up our minds to think about what he's saying, open up our hearts to evaluate our life according to the Spirit. But he's giving us these understandings of how we can be sure. You can see that as he continues. From verse 14, we know. Verse 16, by this we know. Verse 19 in our text, by this we shall know. Verse 24, and by this we know. John is encouraging people to return to what they already know and apply it well. He's not giving new teaching that all of a sudden should surprise them. These are things that we know, and there are things we can know about ourselves if we remember the teaching that we have been given. So the first area of confidence that John presents to us is we have confidence God does not condemn us even when we condemn ourselves. We have confidence God does not condemn us even when we condemn ourselves. Look at verse 19. By this we shall know that we are of the truth. That's the first part that we shall know. We shall know that we are of the truth. So the question is, what is by this? John sometimes reaches back, oftentimes reaches forward when he uses language like this. So I think we need to understand he's doing both here. The "by this" refers back to the love that he's just talking about, the love of the brother. What is love and what is not love? And if you're not loving, then you're not of Christ. You're not of truth. You are of the evil one, like Cain is. So he's going back to that idea of loving. And by that, by your desire to love, by your practice of loving others, you are going to know. But he's also looking forward because he is giving us clarity in how we should know that we are of God and of the truth. So we need to keep all of this in mind, summed up in the commandments that are given in the middle or toward the end, in the middle and toward the end of our verses. So by this, by our desire to love others, by our act of loving others, not only in word or talk, as verse 18 says, but in deed and truth, practicing that, not just talking about it, but practicing it as well. And we talked last week about what that meant, about practicing it in your motives as well. And we talked about it not just being physical goods of the world, but it was also what makes you up, that gives you the stamina and the sustenance to live in this life. So it is your emotional capital as well, and your spiritual capital that you would give to other people in their times of need. And we don't just talk about this, and we don't give it just a nod toward it that that's what believers do, but we actually do it. And we're found doing it, and we're seen doing it, and we're marked by doing it, because love marked our Savior, and so it should mark us. So verse 19, by this we shall know, the first thing he says, that we are of the truth, right? So that has to do with our organic relationship to it. It's not just saying that we are resembling the truth. It means this is what we're connected to. We are of God. We are of Christ. We are of light. We are of truth. So truth and everything that marks out truth, that is what we can be sure of, that we come from that, because that is what God is. God is truth. Everything that he says and does stems from the righteous nature of his character and the fact that he never changes and he is a true God. When we are in our world today and everything that is true or factual has some other way of figuring it out than an external immovable being. When we look at truth, we say, how do we know something's true? Because it matches up with our God. Our God has spoken it. Our God has acted upon it. Our God has said that other things are not truth. So we know those things are not truth. It's not based on some subjective feeling on our part. It's based on objective reality that God has revealed to us, because that is his character. Now, this is the time we stand for this. This helps us shine against the darkness today, doesn't it? Because today, truth is figured out in many different ways, and most of them have to do with how I feel, right? How I'm experiencing it, what I feel like, what I think about that, and it's been removed from any objective reality. Well, that doesn't mean we stop preaching truth, because we are of the truth. And we love even when the truth is hard to speak. We love when the truth is hard to say to people. We love when the truth all around us is deteriorating, because we are of the truth. And our loving is a reflection of our belonging to God. Our text often uses the idea of abiding in 1 John. But it lets us know that we are of the truth. That's another way of saying of what? Of God. We are of God. God is true. We are of him as well. But look what else it says in verse 19. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. To reassure our heart before him. Let's go on and look at verse 20 as well. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. So the first thing I want you to know is that little phrase that at the ESV is at the end of verse 19, before him, that's emphatic. I mean, that's what John is bringing our attention to. It's moved earlier in the Greek sentence. So we're known before him. When we stand before God, and we're standing before him now because we're his children and we have confidence to enter boldly. Amen. But we're also going to stand before him on that day of judgment. And we're living now in the same way that we will live there. We have confidence. Now, it's often said about John in his writing that his use of the Greek language is pretty elementary. And Greek students, and I've said this before, Greek students tend to have their noses rubbed in John's writings first and foremost, because they tend to be easier to translate. However, easier to translate doesn't mean that it's the words translating easily does not mean that he has held them together in a way that makes it easy. John's syntax, the way he arranges things in his verses, they're just confusing at times. And all you have to do is, if you go to some place like Bible Gateway and you take verses 19 and 20, and on Bible Gateway you can choose a verse and you can see it in all the translations they have on their site. And when you see that in verse 19, and then you look at verse 20, you see, well, everyone translates it just a little bit different, and they put a little bit twist on it and use a little bit of a different word, because it's not completely easy to discern, but it's easy to understand. Does that make sense? We might not be able to take all the words and with such clarity, especially with none of us in this room being Greek scholars, we might not be able to have the clarity that we know this is exactly the way John intended us to interpret and to translate his words. But the meaning that he's giving us is clear. There are times that our hearts, our conscience, some of your translations may even say conscience. This is what it's talking about here. It's talking about that inner voice that we have that God gives to us as a gift. And verse 19 says that we can reassure our hearts before God for, verse 20, whenever our heart condemns us. Let's just stop right there. Has your heart ever condemned you? Because if it hasn't, you're not evaluating your life or your heart very well. Our hearts can condemn us. Because Satan gets in those details and says, I know what you did. He knows what you did. Now, your wife may not know, or your mom may not know, or your dad may not know, or your best friend may not know, but God knows. And you are not worthy, because he says you need to be perfect. And when our consciences are tender, listen, the people that struggle with their salvation assurance the most are the ones with the most tender consciences, and I am grateful for that. Let me just say a couple of things here. If you never struggle with your assurance, I'm thankful for that. But make sure you're listening to your conscience, because God has given us a conscience. Notice what it does not say. It does not say in verse 24, whenever our heart convicts us, does it? It says whenever it condemns us. So if we're a believer, is there any condemnation for us as a believer? Not according to Paul in Romans 8, right? There is now no, therefore, some condemnation. Does he say, what kind of promise would that be for us? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because that condemnation has been placed on Christ. Remember, 1 John 2:2. Right? He is our propitiation. He is the sacrifice that was offered once for all, so that the wrath of God was placed upon him instead of us. And now God looks on us with a smile, with favor, because he sees the righteousness of his Son credited to our account. If that is true, and can we say it is? Yes, it is true. Then there is no condemnation. So we want to make sure that we're dealing with the right emotion here. Because God has also given us a conscience that convicts through the power of his Spirit. Because if we're a believer, we have the Spirit residing in us. We're going to learn that this morning, aren't we? We have the Spirit residing in us. And there are times that the Spirit residing in us convicts us of sin. Now, that is something that we listen to, because we're believers. Our hearts should be tender towards sin, because our Savior died for our sin. We are still in this world. We are still fighting sin. It is the mark of our life. That's why we sang those grand truths from Romans 6 this morning. We sang them to remind ourselves we've been freed from that. So we don't go back to that anymore. But when we do, as John says, we have an advocate. We have a mediator who stands between us. So if you are one who doesn't struggle with your salvation, I'm thankful for that. I really am. I really am thankful for that, because struggling with your salvation is a horrible place to be, especially if you can't connect what you know to be true from the Word, and you can't connect that with your life in a way that brings about the fruit that John 15 promises that we will produce. But also make sure that you're actually looking at your life and listening to the Spirit's call for conviction. Because when the Spirit convicts, what is our response as believers? Repentance. And we repent because God's gifted us with repentance. Isn't it glorious? We repent because we receive the gift of repentance in our regeneration. If we don't repent, we're not even applying the gift that we have by being seated with Christ in the heavenly places. So we're not talking about conviction. When the Spirit convicts, we listen. And we should be constantly lining our life up with the Word and repenting where it's required. And if we're doing that in our lives, how often are we going to repent? Yes. Lots. We will be repenting. And it's a glorious thing. It brings glory to God when His children repent of sin that Christ has paid for. It's an application of what God has done in Christ. And He's glorified every time we remember it and apply that to our life and live accordingly. But that is not what John is saying here, is it? Look back at your text. For whenever our heart condemns us. Now, this is that inner thinking. That inner thinking that we start thinking we are not worthy of our salvation. Now, in and of itself, is that a true statement? That we're not worthy of our salvation? It is a true statement. But it is not true that it has not been applied to us by the grace of God in His sovereignty. That is what we confess to each other. That's why we hold on to that. And we have something to say when our heart condemns us. We have something to say to our heart. Remember, that's what Psalm 42 and 43, that we sing about that. We almost sang about that today. I just didn't have enough room to put it in there. Where we're singing in Psalm 42 and 43 about our soul being talked to. As Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say, that yourself needs to talk to yourself. Don't let that self talk to this self. You talk to yourself. Don't let yourself go down those roads. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope in God. That's what we tell ourselves. We remind ourselves that when we are told that we're not worthy, our response should be what? I know I'm not worthy, but He is. And He is the propitiation for my sin. That's our first response. That moves condemnation away. Now, might there be sin we still have to deal with in that setting? Might the Holy Spirit be revealing to us something about us that we need to repent? Yes. And that's the application of the gospel, but there is no condemnation. So John wants us to know when you feel that, and when you feel that, that's when your assurance is shaken the most, is it not? That is the time where grace should shine the brightest in your life. When you are so aware of the fact that you still pursue sin and you're aware of what that does to God and that it breaks your fellowship with Him while you're pursuing it unrepentant, when you're aware of that and you tell yourself, but Christ, and you insert Christ in the middle of that, you are reminded that that sin has already been taken away. It's already been paid for. It will not separate you from God. It is one of those things that fall into that list in Romans 8. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And we talk to ourselves. We may still have to deal with sin, but we don't lose our assurance. We remind ourselves that we have assurance so that we live accordingly. And that's what John is telling us in verse 20. For whenever our heart condemns us, or in whatever way it condemns us, whatever your translation might say, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Now, I want you to feel the weight of this. God knows everything. So is John asking us to turn away and say, well, it's okay, Jesus died for me? Is he asking us to do that? He's not saying, don't be aware of your sin. Don't be aware of your shortcomings. He's not saying that at all. He's saying deal with them as blood-bought believers. And he said, besides, God knows everything. Now that humbles us to the core, doesn't it? Because even the things that we're thinking about, God knows all the stuff we're not even thinking about. How's that for self-justification? Even if we could do it, even if we could justify ourselves, how many things does God know about us that we don't know that we would fail to justify? God knows everything. And so for the non-believer, that shrinks them to their core. And if you're here without Christ, it should shrink you to your core. That God knows everything about you. And He knows all of your sin and all of your self-justification and all of your unrighteousness. And He knows that just one act of that separates you from Him. But if we're a believer, it brings us into glorious recognition that even though I have all of that, even though I sinned in that particular area yet again, and if it's anxiety about your salvation, that's sin as well, isn't it? If Christ has paid the price and it's been applied to you, why on earth would we be anxious over whether we're saved or not? And so we are able to say, every all the stuff I know about, all the stuff I don't know about, and God still loves me in His Son, and He knows it all. That is what John gives us as a foundation for our assurance. Verse 19 and 20, "For by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him." So we can rest. When this happens, we rest. This is the rest we're promised when we enter into Christ. The rest that's talked about in Hebrews, this is the rest. We rest because the work has been done. "For whenever our heart condemns us, He is greater than our heart, and He knows everything." So no matter what it is, we are pleading the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I know there's a tension here, right? There's always a tension in John, isn't there? If we preach John without a tension, we're not understanding John. Because there is always a tension in what he's doing. There's the ideas pulling against us here. So he has us in the framework of loving our brothers, right? And he's saying that is one of the outward and inward manifestations that you have assurance and you can give your heart confidence and rest when you are doing that. And even if the devil comes in and says, "You do not do that very well. I mean, I know what you think of that person you just brought a meal to." Those kinds of voices. I'm not giving the devil more power than he has, but we let him in there. Remember that analogy, that picture of Romans 6, constantly going back down into the dungeon where he's all locked up, presenting our members for unrighteousness instead of to God for righteousness. When we do that and we let him into our thoughts are very good at forgetting God and remembering ourselves. We can do that in a heartbeat. And so even when we do that, we're reminding ourselves that with all of that, Christ died for me. He is my advocate. He is my propitiation. And He is greater than my heart. He can overcome that. Now look at verse 21. "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." Now he's going to move us into the idea of prayer. But what does he mean now? Is it okay? So if you're one who doesn't have confidence, God is bigger than that. He knows everything. He can overcome that. But if you're one who doesn't, you already have confidence. Is that what he's meaning? He could be meaning that. He could be meaning if you are one who has who does not doubt your salvation, and you are one whose heart doesn't speak to you and condemn you. Well, then you can have this confidence that you, according to verse 22, that. Or verse 21, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. But I think what he's saying, we are people who do have confidence before God and whose hearts should not condemn us. And so when your heart does condemn you, remember what Christ has done so that now you don't stand condemned. You may need to repent. You may be convicted, but you are standing in the same way. Now get this. You are standing in the same way before God as Jesus stands before God, right? Jesus entered into the Holy of Holies. Jesus entered into the heavenly Holy of Holies, having offered that one perfect sacrifice, satisfying the wrath of God. He has entered in there and he is at the right hand of the Father, the place of authority. And we are seated with him. Hallelujah, hallelujahs. We don't feel all of that now, but Paul tells us in Ephesians that that is a true reality for us. We are seated with him. And if he is seated at the right hand of the Father, where are we seated spiritually? At the right hand of the Father. If he enters in that loving relationship because he is without sin, what do? We enter in with him because he has gone before us, says the book of Hebrews. So we do have this confidence. So we have confidence. God does not condemn us even when we condemn ourselves. Our knowledge about what God has done, we talk to ourselves with that knowledge. And we evaluate our life with how John tells us to evaluate it. What we've talked about so far is our love for the brothers. And the Holy Spirit confirms that. Even when it's not perfect, the Holy Spirit confirms our desires to love our brothers. Even when we give the meal and we hate the person, and the Holy Spirit says, "You should repent of that." And we repent of that. And we do. We say, "I'm not going to do that anymore." And we try to fight against the hatred or the lack of love that we have. Even in that time, the Holy Spirit is saying, "That desire, I'm affirming that desire in you. I'm affirming that that looks like our Father. I'm affirming that that looks like Jesus. I'm affirming that that act is what should give you assurance." And the Holy Spirit is speaking to us, which we'll develop a little more in a moment. The second area of confidence. We have confidence God hears and answers our prayers. Look at verse 21. We're looking specifically at 22 and 23. But John, remember, he's got this cyclical writing style. For whenever our heart condemns us, verse 20, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, which that's the purpose of the first area of confidence, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Now, already we're thinking, now that just can't be. Because if that's the case, first of all, God's just this slot machine in the sky. And if I just remind myself of the propitiation that Christ has done for me, I can ask anything. Man, I need to build a bigger garage. I can ask anything. Well, we know that's not true. But we also might think, you mean he's only going to answer my prayers if I'm perfectly obedient? Pastor Rob, you can't get around this. It says it right there. Whatever we ask of him, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. So that means our obedience is what gives the answer to prayer. I'm in charge of when God answers my prayers. If I want something, I'm obedient. If I don't really care about it, I cannot be obedient, and it doesn't really matter. Do you see how taking things out of context can turn you into a spiral that just sends you down a rabbit hole that you'll never come out of? Because we use Scripture to interpret Scripture, don't we? And we know the Scripture tells us plainly that God is the one who answers prayer, and he does it for his own glory. Later on in this, you probably have to flip over a page, but look at chapter 5, verse 14 in 1 John. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So there's a little stipulation right here in 1 John, just a few verses from now, according to his will. We also see here, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. So we are asking of God, we're asking according to his will. The Bible also says, with verses like this in Proverbs 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous. He hears the prayers of not the wicked, but of the righteous. Psalm 66:18, a verse many of you memorized. If you've been through the Navigator's Scripture Memory System, you probably memorized this, one of the first verses that you ever memorized. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened or not have heard me. So the unrighteous, those who cherish iniquity, when we cherish iniquity, the Lord doesn't hear our prayers according to the Scriptures. Isaiah 59:2. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. So our righteousness and our obedience is tied Old Testament and New Testament to our answered prayers and how God answers them. But it's also to pray according to his name. According to his name. Now, when we pray according to the name of Jesus, what does that mean? Does it just mean, God, I want the Mercedes and I want all the money in the world and I want the most beautiful wife and gorgeous husband, and in Jesus' name, amen. Is that what it means? Now, I'm not knocking that as the end of our prayer. Brian Chappell wrote a book many years ago called Praying Backwards, where he starts with that premise, to pray in Jesus' name, and he fleshes out what that means. So it's not just just a tag we put at the end. You know, we've talked about this so many times, but just to remind you that when we talk about someone's name, we're talking about their character. Especially when we talk about the name of God, we're talking about all that we know about his character. We're talking about everything that we know about his character. So when we're praying in Jesus' name, we're praying according to his will. And if we're praying according to his will, what do we have to be doing in our life in order to know what his will is? We have to be being obedient to his will. And that's what's told to us in the next few verses, right? We'll get to that very quickly. But just know that there are caveats placed on this. Yes, it's anything you ask, if you ask it in his name. If you are one of the righteous and not the unrighteous. In other words, if you are a blood-bought believer. If you are walking according to his way and not according to your own way. If you ask according to his will, which his will is perfect. He has a will that we know and a will that we don't know. And when we're asking according to that will, he's going to answer it. Why? Because because he's a sovereign God. And if he's a sovereign God, he's going to do his will and do it perfectly. Some of those things are shown to us in Scripture. And if we're ignoring the parts of Scripture that tell us about his revealed will and we're not living according to them, what business do we have thinking that we can pray in God's will if we're not even walking in what we know about his will? So the limitation is only given to us to remind us that our role in life is to be loving God and loving others, as he's about to move us toward. Loving God and loving others, having faith in God and loving others. And when we are doing that, then we have every confidence, as Paul tells us in Romans 12, that when we're transformed by the renewing of our mind instead of being conformed by the world, that we know the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That's when we're swimming in the Word, we're taking in the Word, we're meditating in the Word, we're thinking about the Word, we're endeavoring to obey the Word and repent where we are not obeying the Word. When we do that, we know the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect, Romans 12:2. So all of that teaching is wrapped up in this promise that he gives us in verses 22 and 23. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. You notice the double-edged sword here? Remember, when we talked about keeping before, we talked about that being a military word, about guarding, being on guard for, protecting. So we are surrounding the Word of God, the truth of God. We're protecting that with what we think about it and how we act accordingly. And it also says we do both things. We do what pleases him. When we're living like that, then we know that he's hearing our prayers because we're praying in line with his will. It's not because we do anything. We're praying in line with what he already intends to do. And he gives us the joyful pleasure. Now, some of us are of a mind that says, well, if he's already going to do it, why do I need to pray? I believe he's sovereign. So why do I need to pray? If he's already going to do his will anyway, it seems kind of perfunctory that if I have to do it right beside him, is it really important that I do that? If you're married here, do you talk to your spouse? And if you talk to your spouse, do you talk to them in a certain way? And if you talk to them in those other ways, what happens to your relationship? Does your relationship grow if you don't speak? If you don't understand why they think something or feel something? When you neglect to do that, isn't your relationship hindered? I mean, that's an earthly way to think about it, but it makes perfect sense to us. I don't have deep relationships with people that I don't spend time with and communicate with. I don't have them. This is why we talk so much in our church about being intimate with people, because that's how we grow in our relationships. So if we have a relationship with the creator of the world, the creator of the universe, the one who loved us while we were yet sinners and sent his son to die for us, if he has opened up the way for us to have a relationship and that we can pray in such a way that the will of the sovereign God becomes our prayer life, isn't that something we should gravitate toward? If we're a believer in here, we should say absolutely. Why waste my breath praying for what God does not intend to do? Why would I do that? Now listen, sometimes, and I heard this discussion, you probably had it in whatever Sunday school class you were in, if you came to Sunday school, but I heard it in the one out here, that sometimes God answers prayer with a no. That's an answer to prayer, and we should be satisfied with that, shouldn't we? Sometimes he answers with a maybe, or with a not yet, or with silence, which usually means no or not yet. And we say amen. Hallelujah. This is why I teach people all the time about a decision-making model from the Scripture that always has God's glory accomplishing his will as the ultimate driving force. Because when God rearranges our steps away from something we really thought we wanted into something else, if we're praying and living like this, then we can easily say, well, I thought I really wanted that, but if God wants this, that's what I want. Because it brings him glory and it'll be better for me. And you might say, now, wait a minute, I've had that happen to me where I just went through a bunch of hardship because of God's will. Amen? You ever had that? What did he teach you? How did he form you? How did he form Jesus in you through that crucible time? That's good for us. And when we look back on it, we say, thank you, Jesus, for ordering my steps, because through that experience, I became more like you. This is the kind of life that John gives to us. And he said, this is what's before you. This is the assurance that you have. Look back at your text at verse 23. And this is the commandment. Isn't that interesting? He said, keep his commandments, and then he gives us one. And then he gives us two after he says one. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son, his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us. So believe in the name of Jesus. There we take all the thing we said about praying in Jesus' name, which is not in this passage, but it's in other passages that I referenced. We put that all in faith. It's not just lip service to say we believe in Jesus. We can't get away with saying I believe in Jesus and act like we don't believe in Jesus. God knows everything and he knows our hearts. The Holy Spirit will convict us of that, even if our heart, and we don't listen to our heart, condemn us over that fact. So this is what God commands, that we have faith in his Son, Jesus. Everything he says, everything that he is, everything we know about his character and his command, everything we don't know yet. That's what it means to place our faith in Jesus. Because if we do that, then the promises that Jesus has made undergird all of this, don't they? And we know that if we have faith in Jesus, when we sin, we have an advocate and he is a propitiation for our sin. And those are the promises that are brought when we have faith in everything about him. But it doesn't only say that. It reminds us again of this overriding picture in 1 John. We also must love one another. And I do think it's interesting. We're reminded again that it's been commanded of us before. We dealt with that last week and in several other sermons. But I do think it is very interesting when we're reading through this passage. And in verse 22, it says, we keep his commandments, plural. Verse 23 said, and this is his commandment, singular. And then he gives us two commandments, Jesus, having faith in the name of the Son, his Son, Jesus Christ, and loving one another. I wonder if that's because he wants us to see that strong connection between having faith in God and loving others. They may be two things that we do. The faith in God in the language is talking about sometime in the past that you have placed your faith in God and it still has continuing effects. And the loving one another is a present tense. So it's telling us because that you have had faith, you will love. And when you do that, that is evidence for you that you are of the truth, that you are of God. It's also evidence of abiding, which he turns to in the next verse. So they're inextricably tied. This is why Jesus talks about forgiveness and says, if you don't forgive others, it may be that I've never forgiven you. Because that's an ultimate expression of love, isn't it? For someone to wrong you and you forgive them. Wipe the slate clean from that. That's an expression of love. And if we are not able to do that, those who have been forgiven the most forgive the freest and the most. We are the ones who have been forgiven from every sin that we have ever committed or ever will commit. And the wrath of God has already been placed on his Son and credited and applied to us. And if we are those people, how can we not love? So I think these two commandments are so intrinsically tied together that he calls them one commandment. So that we know that when we are doing this and growing in our love, that's why Paul puts in his letters so often an emphasis on a growing love. You have love, but I want you to love more. Because growing in our love is that sanctification that shows we are growing in our Christ-likeness. So we have confidence God does not condemn us, even when we condemn ourselves. We have confidence God hears and answers our prayers. And finally, we have confidence God abides in us. Look at verse 24. Whoever keeps his commandments, now there is that command again, to keep. We've already told to guard them and keep them, and that's our understanding of knowing what his will is, so our prayers are answered. It is the obedience to the love command that lets us overshadow a condemning voice in our heart. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. Now, we've had the abiding idea a bunch in our text, and I've said that as we go through 1 John, we have to be able to go through and build on certain doctrines. We can't say everything about there is to say on a doctrine because John is going to cycle back through them again. And this is one where we get a little bit more knowledge about this abiding, because we've had abiding in truth. We've had the Spirit abiding in us, but we haven't had in one verse us abiding in God and God abiding in us. And now they're brought together, and they're going to be brought together again in chapter 4, in 3 out of 4 verses in a row, in a section in 1 John 4. So now we have this idea that we have confidence that God abides in us. Well, if we have confidence that we are in Christ, if we have confidence that we're in of the truth, then we sure have confidence that God abides in us, because God, that's been the mission of God from the beginning, hasn't it? To redeem a people for himself and make a way for him to abide with them and their sins. Sinfulness to abide with him. That's been all the way through from Genesis, and it will be the ultimate fulfillment of the new heavens and new earth. So it is a reality for us now. And when we know that God is abiding in us, and look at what it says in the text, whoever keeps these commands abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Holy Spirit is being referred to here. I hope your version has it capitalized. It's the first of 6 direct references to the Holy Spirit in 1 John. And it reminds us of Paul's writing in Romans chapter 8. One of the verses that is moved toward a lot when people are giving counsel about assurance, because Paul writes pretty clearly in Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. It is the Spirit of God working in us. It is the Spirit who prays when we don't know what to pray. That abiding presence that has already been alluded to earlier in this chapter, in the last chapter, it's already been alluded to. Now it's very, very clear. And remember, when John speaks about God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, sometimes he's not even intending us to know which one he's speaking about, because God is God is God. Right? That's what John wants us to know. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Sometimes he speaks individually. Sometimes he speaks about them all together. And here it just says in the Greek text, it says whoever keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. It doesn't even say God. I think it's good for them to put in God in the translations. But you may have a translation that just abides in him and he in him. And you're like, well, who are the he's and who are the him's? Well, this is the whole teaching of John in this letter. So this abiding, not only are we abiding in Christ, but God is abiding in us. He has taken up residence in us. And he's taken up residence in such a way that has an effect in us. So that when we are living, trying to obey commandments, notice nowhere does it say perfection, does it? The Spirit of God knows whether we're in Christ or not. The Spirit of God uses those actions that are done through the power of the gospel, that where our hate is overcome by the love of Christ in the gospel, he uses those acts of loving, of keeping commands, and our desires to do that even when we fail. Do you hear that? This is important to grasp here. The desire that we have that even when we fail, we desire not to do that. We desire not to sin. We repent of that. We're sorrowed over that. We have to remind ourselves we're not condemned over that, but we should be sorrowed over our sin. And we're sorrowed until the Holy Spirit undergirds us and raises us up at the proper time. James teaches us that, doesn't he? So when we're doing this and we're living this way, we tend to, especially when our hearts are tender, when we fail, we're listening to that voice and say, you don't even know him. And the Holy Spirit is inside saying, yes, you do. Yes, you do. I'm confirming that in you. I abide in you. And this is one of the purposes for which I abide in you, is to remind you that God knows your heart. He is greater than your heart and he knows everything. And he knows that you are his in Christ. And that's the role of the Spirit. So do you see this connection? I just want you to make sure you see this connection clearly, that are what we do in our lives matters to our assurance. But it's not the grounds of our assurance. It's what the Holy Spirit uses us to remind us that we have assurance in Christ and his work. He is our propitiation. It is his work that is full and final. We stand before God without fear because Christ has prepared that way for us. And when we act like Jesus, the Holy Spirit glorifies God in our life by affirming those actions. And we can say by the internal witness, according to Paul in Romans 8, by the internal witness that those actions are an evidence that we are saved. They are not the reason we're saved. They're not the grounds. We don't go away and say, well, I know I'm saved because I did pretty good today at loving that person I don't like. I did pretty good today at overcoming that particular sin that will get you tomorrow. If that's our grounds, we just might as well hang it up. Our grounds is the perfect life of Jesus Christ. And when our life matches Him, the Holy Spirit glorifies God by affirming that. Listen to the way John Stott puts it. The Spirit, whose presence is the test of Christ's living in us, manifests Himself objectively in our life and conduct. It is He who inspires us to confess Jesus as the Christ come in the flesh, as John immediately proceeds to show, and he quotes the verses later in 1 John. It is also He who empowers us to live righteously and to love our brothers and sisters. And he cites 4:13 and Galatians 5:16 and 22. So, if we would set our hearts at rest, the purpose of the passage, when they accuse and condemn us, we must look for evidence of the Spirit's working, and particularly whether He is enabling us to believe in Christ, to obey His commands, and to love our brothers. For the condition of Christ dwelling in us and of our dwelling in Him is the comprehensive obedience, and the evidence of the indwelling is the gift of the Spirit. What a wonderful summarization of what we tell ourselves when our hearts are tempted to condemn us. John Donne wrote a hymn called A Hymn to God the Father that kind of puts it, it's old English, but it puts our doubts and how many they are and overwhelm us in the truth of God in these few verses. Listen, wilt thou forgive that sin where I begun, which was my sin, though it were done before? Wilt thou forgive that sin through which I run and do still run, though still I deplore? What thou hast done, thou hast not done, for I have more. Do you hear that phrase? You may have done that, but you haven't done everything because I've done more. You hear the doubt coming through his voice? Wilt thou forgive that sin which I have won others to sin and made my sin their door? Wilt thou forgive that sin which I did shun a year or two, but wallowed in a score? What thou hast done, thou hast not done, for I have more. I have a sin of fear that when I have spun my last thread, I shall perish on the shore. But swear by thyself that at my death thy Son shall shine as he shines now and heretofore. And having done that, thou hast done. And I fear no more. That's what Christ has done for us. We speak to ourselves about the finished work of Christ because God knows our hearts and he's applied that work to us. And so we have confidence to rest. We sin and we repent, but we are not condemned in the eyes of God. These thoughts have to push us forward because we are going toward the place where there is no more sin, death, and dying. And some of you even smiled when I said that because you've lived long enough to know you want that day more than you used to. That day is sweeter now because you put up with your sin for a lot longer years than when you were 10 or 20 or 40. We're heading there. We get to practice that now. Because this is the life that prepares us for that life when sin is no more. Because we're almost there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for encouragement this morning. We pray, Father, that as we study your word, that not only are we convicted of sin, but that we apply your gospel. That we remind ourselves that the sin is paid for. The wrath is atoned for. And that our repentance is a reflection of the work of Christ. But on those days where sin overcomes us or our faith is challenged so much that we give up, or maybe on those days where one sin has led to 20 because we think it doesn't matter, would you remind us that you know all things. And even while we were yet sinners, you sent your Son so that we might have life. And through his death, we have life. And so we can never be condemned. We pray, Father, that you would make our consciences pricked often when we sin against you and remind us of the truth of the gospel, that we repent and of our sin and you apply the forgiveness that you've already granted in Christ. But let us not be overwhelmed by condemnation. for the work of Christ is complete. And may your spirit be strong among us, Father, as we press on toward that goal. We press on toward that final goal where there is no sin. Would you continue to give us that assurance that will fuel and motivate our obedience to your commands of loving others? So we ask you, Father, to do all this for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.